Good morning. I am Craig Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm getting to preach today because the Coop family is on the road as we speak for a family visit back in Clinton, Oklahoma. That's where Adam's father and mother recently moved, and the Coop family could use our prayers for tranquility and domestic peace on their road trip today. So I'm going to pray right now for them and for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for these weekly family reunions that we enjoy here under this roof. And I thank you that we don't fail to see that it reaches beyond here. We pray for your presence with the Coop family as they travel. Pray that you bless and refresh them this week with family members and cousins and everybody. Pray that they come back restored and ready and rejuvenated, Lord, for more ministry. Thank you for all that they bring us. And Lord, thank you for bringing those of us that are here today, here today. I know there's a lot of people, Father, that are elsewhere because of spring break and because of daylight savings time and so many things. But Father, those aren't limitations for you. And so I want to recognize you who are always with us. That your Spirit would guide us today. Open our hearts to your truths, Lord. I pray for us to have an interaction with you today that changes us, that we are transformed by this renewing of our minds. We pray for your glory and in your name. Amen. All right. So, we're in this series on Romans. And one of the things that I wanted to do, because this is the sixth week of it already, believe it or not, and one of the things that I wanted to do was to go back and review a couple of things. First of all, I wanted to talk about what is this book of Romans that we're studying, and what is the significance of it. And one of the things that people don't necessarily understand about scriptures, there's different types of books of the Bible, and this is one that's called an epistle. It is a letter. This is weird. Normally, we don't read our personal letters to a whole bunch of people, but in these days, when this was written, that's what was done. A letter was written by Paul to an entire church. And there's different points in this book of Romans where Paul's addressing different parts of this church, different parts of this one body. So that's something to keep in mind as we go through however many weeks it takes us to get through the book of Romans. And we're going to call out some of that, and you're going to see why it matters. Because some of the stuff, we're sort of like dipping into somebody else's conversation. Because when Paul is addressing the Jews, most of us here are not. Most of us here are Gentiles. But the information applies in a different way for a different purpose, but the information is still relevant. So keep that in mind when you feel like, well, this doesn't apply to me because it says us Jews, because Paul was a Jew, right? So keep that in mind a little bit as we go through this. There is something that Paul was trying to do in writing this letter to the church at Rome. That might be helpful for you to realize as well. Paul was the first church planter. And this church at Rome was a place he had not been there with them yet. And he was actually going to be on his way to another church planting missionary trip. And he was paving the way by this letter for a stop he had hoped to make at the church at Rome. So this was a little bit of an introduction, but it was also a situation where he was addressing what he had heard was a problem in the church at Rome. So this was an occasional letter. Occasional because there was an occasion that precipitated it. That's a particular type of the epistles. Do we have the slide of Romans? We do. This slide you're going to see every week that we're in this series. And this slide really has some significance to it. Because if you look at that slide, you see Romans written in a horizontal direction with arrows representing horizontal direction and vertical. And that's really important because as we go through this entire book of Romans, you're going to discover that there's two things Paul is addressing to the church at Rome, Jew and Gentile alike. One of them is how they are with each other. And there were problems then, as there are still now to some extent, right? Not necessarily between Jew and Gentile, but between the parts of the body. Sometimes we don't get along very well. Paul's calling that out. The other part that applies to everybody in the church is that vertical orientation. That is between every individual person and God. And so there's a way that this book of Romans is a challenge to us in both directions. And what I love about this is that when those two things are put in their orientation, they form a cross. And I would like to suggest that the intersection of those two directions of relationship is where we find truth in the love of God. Where our love for each other and our love for God individually intersect. Sometimes we have one of those working real well, but not the other. But we really encounter God when they're intersected. So maybe every time we have this up here for the next 30 weeks or so, you can remember that. Be reminded that God's truth and love are revealed at the intersection of the horizontal and vertical relationship. The other thing that I wanted to do before I get into today's reading is I want to go back quickly, or not so quickly, and talk a little bit about the five previous messages that we've had. Because believe it or not, they actually do go together. And there is an emphasis that if you go back and look at those, in fact, the sermon titles that we use, if you look on the website, when you look at those sermon titles, there's a reason we pick those. And it's to help focus our concentration on a particular aspect or theme within the passages that we're doing. So going back to the first one, we didn't really have a very catchy title for that one. It was Introduction to Romans. But what I loved about it, it was the best introduction to Romans that I ever heard anybody preach from the book of Acts. Remember that? Adam read 1 through 15, I think it was, in Romans chapter 1. And then he spent pretty much the whole rest of the message talking about the book of Acts, because that's where we get introduced to the writer of Romans, Paul. That's significant. That helps us get context for what's going on with Paul. Why does he say what he's saying? Why is he credible? Why does he have a right to speak into the lives of the Jews? Why does he have a right to speak into the lives of the Gentiles? Why does he have a right to speak on behalf of God? As I said, Paul was the original church planter, and I really like to think of him that way because Whitewater is a church plant. What that means is there was an organization that prayed over and planned for a movement of God in Laramie, Wyoming, and then they sent some people in advance before the thing ever started, sent some people to pray, to meet, to discuss, and to establish a new gathering of God's people. That was coming on 9 years ago. We've been in a few different locations, starting in somebody's house, then moving to the high school, and then to a facility of our very own, which was over next to where Goodwill is now, and then to here. But the body's always been the body of Whitewater. It's not about geography. So we are a plant in the same way Paul was a church planter. When Larry read communion, he read from the book of 1 Corinthians, and it was a letter that Paul was writing to a church plant, the church at Corinth. And I like to think of the church at Corinth as being a lot like us, because they are kind of jacked up, which sometimes we are, right? Thank you, Mark. Yeah, man. So in the introduction to Romans, we found out Paul was called by God. He had this remarkable experience on the Damascus Road, struck blind, was blind for several days, and then a man was sent to go and pray with him. And I like it that God told this guy that, go, there's this guy there, he's praying. Being struck blind got Paul's attention. Hearing the voice of God on the Damascus Road got Paul's attention. And there was a major conversion experience. Major. Not many of us have experiences like that in coming to know Christ. Paul's was pretty dramatic. He heard the voice of God and therefore is considered an apostle of God. The other thing that I like about Paul, and this one's a little bit challenging, Paul was totally sold out for his faith. I think most of us, I'll speak for me, I have made it a negotiated settlement with God about how much of my life I give him. The important thing is that we respond to God with an open hand. It does look different from different, for different people. But what Paul demonstrated is what it looks like when he's totally sold out. He had no itinerary, agenda, plan, goal, retirement, anything left but to serve the kingdom, to bring the message of Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone to anyone, everywhere. Well, I can tell you that I don't do that all the time. There's room for improvement on my report card. That's what it usually says. Kind of like all the report cards I actually did get in school. Room for improvement. Paul was sold out. So that's Paul. Paul was a Jew. We talked about that before. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew all the legal stuff. He could puff his chest out. He knew it all until the Damascus Road, and he found out he knew nothing. So that was the first sermon that we had. And then we had a sermon that was called, What is Righteousness? And it was only two verses. It was Romans 1, 16 and 17. And it was an interesting passage because in response to the question, what is righteousness, Paul opens that by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So we ask the question, what is righteousness? And Paul starts talking about the gospel. I don't think he said anything there about tithing. I don't think he said anything there about church attendance. I don't think he said anything there about good works. I don't think he said anything there about our heredity. He starts talking about the gospel because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he says, the righteous shall live by faith. So this isn't exclusively an academic or an intellectual thing either. There's this element of faith. Faith in what, all right? Quick review of John. We did the Gospel of John. You remember that we kept coming back to this one passage, 20:31, in the Gospel of John. I write these things so that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in him you may have life. That's what Paul's talking about. For in it, the gospel, righteousness is revealed. It is belief in the sufficiency, the adequacy of Jesus' atoning death on the cross to put us into right standing with God. You know, sometimes people will talk about believers being found not guilty because of the blood of the cross. I think that's theologically wrong. I think the blood of Christ on the cross is the confirmation that we are, in fact, guilty. Everyone, without exception. So don't get that wrong. Don't think by coming to church or claiming the name of Jesus, you're found not guilty. You claim the name of Jesus, you're acknowledging that you are guilty. But here's the thing. The blood of Jesus on the cross that produces righteousness is like having our death sentence, guilty, sentenced to death. It's like having that death sentence commuted to a life sentence, a life of freedom in Christ. So when a governor calls and commutes somebody's sentence, this death sentence right before the execution takes place, he's not saying he didn't do it. He's not saying we don't even care that he did it. He's commuting the sentence. Guilt is true, is still there. It is mercy, and it is grace when it comes from God. Righteousness of Christ. Nothing we did earned that. The next message was this one that everybody goes, ooh, they're going to talk about homosexuality this week. Let's go see what they say. That was Romans 1, 18 through 32. And I tend to get angry at people who react that way. Do you know why? Because I think that is a horrible, dishonest distortion and overemphasis on one flavor of unrighteousness so that we can all hide our own flavors. And I love that Adam read that list for us. All the flavors of unrighteousness, which is what we called that sermon. I was on that list in a lot of places. We had that series that we called Own Your Stuff. That was an Own Your Stuff Sunday. The next sermon that we did in the series was entitled Sin Levels the Playing Field, and it was Romans 2, 1 through 11. And in that, basically, Paul is just laying it out there, saying the Jew and the Gentile is guilty. And remember, we talked about this, or Adam did, about judgment. The only one who has a right to judge, and he will, is God. None of us can stand back and say, that one over there is worse than me. Then last week, we had a message from 2, 12 through 29. It said, the law was never enough. And this is interesting because Paul's starting to point something out to the Jews in this population at this church at Rome. And the whole first, probably 10 to 11 chapters, by the way, of the 16 that are in Romans, is emphasizing the Jewish part of it. And here goes Paul. He's laying into them. He is dynamiting the Jews out of their mistaken view that their heredity, their Jewish heritage, makes them right with God. They had the law. They were the chosen people. Clearly, that's all they need to be right with God. Paul goes off, and he's going to keep going off throughout the book of Romans. And he's going to go off on us Gentiles too. So that brings us up to today in the next part that we're going to go into. And we're at chapter 3, verses 1 through 20 is what we're going to read from. And I want to do that. The question for today is the title of the sermon. It says, well, then why the law? Last week we had the law was never enough. Well, then why the law? We're not the first ones to ask that question. So I'm going to read this. I think we have the slides in ESV, English Standard Version. And I'm going to read this, 1 through 20. And then I'm going to kind of give you a word from our sponsor for a minute. We're going to have almost a mental intermission from the scripture. And I'll tell you why. But let's go through it together. Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what do we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul says, I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That last line is kind of important. In answer to our question, So I told you we were going to have this little momentary intermission, and I want to talk about Bible translations for a second. Sometimes you'll hear us joke about different translations, people that actually idolize one translation of the Bible over another, to the exclusion of any other in some cases. Well, I'm going to tell you that there are basically three, generally speaking, scholars in the room, we can talk later if you want to, but generally speaking, there are three basic types of Bible translations, and there's a reason there are three, or at least this many. There is one type of Bible that's called literal or word-for-word translation. And I can tell you that if we were to literally take the original Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, depending on whether we're talking about Old or New Testament, if we were to take that word for word and plunk it from that language into English in the order that they were, it would make no sense. Total gibberish. Grammar and syntax would be completely lost in a strictly literal or word-for-word translation. However, there's value to that, isn't there? There's value to getting it right in terms of what did those terms refer to in the original translation. Okay, so that's one type. And the word-for-word ones that are actually readable, that have made some minor adjustments so that grammar and syntax works, things like English Standard Version, ESV, that we often read from here. There's another one called the New American Standard Bible, which is a similar kind of translation that really seeks to have accuracy for the word in English versus the word in Aramaic or Greek. There's this other kind that is much easier to read, and that's called thought for thought. Thought for thought translations are things like the New International Version, and it actually makes sense. They're not using antiquated order of words or terminology. It's a little bit more up to date. And that's really good because there's still an effort to make it connect to original meaning. And yet it's not like learning a foreign language to be able to read it or sounding like you're speaking a foreign language even when it's not. Those are really helpful for daily reading and that kind of thing. I like it for that. Then there's a third category, and that's called paraphrase. Now, the thing about paraphrase translations is that they may not have words that are tied directly to the original language, and they may even go a little farther than just finding synonyms that flow better. Paraphrase is a different category entirely. Not necessarily a great category for academic study, but I'll tell you, here's what paraphrase does, and this is really important to me, that I not become real heady about this stuff. Paraphrase allows us to look for the heart of God within the Word of God. And that's why sometimes Adam or I will read a paraphrase translation like The Message. Because I just read from a word-for-word translation, Romans 3, 1 through 20, English Standard Version, word-for-word. Kind of weird, I'm not sure I got it. I'm going to read it again. So bear with me, but this time we're going to read it in The Message. And I'm hoping this time it'll move from your head a little further down and that you'll be able to identify what's God's heart in what Paul is saying here. Here's how it sounds in The Message. So what difference does it make who's a Jew and who isn't? Who has been trained in God's ways and who hasn't? As it turns out, it makes a lot of difference, but not the difference so many have assumed. First, there's the matter of being put in charge of writing down and caring for God's revelation in these holy scriptures. So, what if, in the course of doing that, some of the Jews abandoned their post? God didn't abandon them. Do you think their faithlessness cancels out His faithfulness? Not on your life. Depend on it. God keeps His word even when the whole world is lying through its teeth. Scripture says the same. Your word stands true and fast and true. Rejection doesn't faze you. But if our wrongdoing only underlines and confirms God's right doing, shouldn't we be commended for helping out? Since our bad words don't even make a dent in His good words, isn't it wrong of God to back us to the wall and hold us to our word? These questions come up. The answer to such questions is no, a most emphatic no. How else would things ever get straightened out if God didn't do the straightening? It's simply perverse to say, if my lie serves to show off God's truth all the more gloriously, why blame me? I'm doing God a favor. Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouths, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does, so let's just do it. That's pure slander, as I'm sure you'll agree. So, where does that put us? Do we Jews, remember Paul addressing the Jewish population, and he's one of them? Do we Jews get a better break than others? Not really. Basically, all of us, whether insiders or outsiders, start out in identical conditions, which is to say that we all start out as sinners. Scripture leaves no doubt about it. There's nobody living right, not even one. Nobody who knows the score, nobody alert for God. They've all taken the wrong turn. They've all wandered down blind alleys. No one's living right. I can't find a single one. Their throats are gaping graves, their tongues as slick as mudslides. Every word they speak is tinged with poison. They open their mouths and pollute the air. They race for the honor of sinner of the year, litter the land with heartbreak and ruin, don't know the first thing about living with others, and never give God the time of day. This makes it clear, doesn't it, that whatever is written in these scriptures is not what God says about others, but to us to whom these scriptures were addressed in the first place. And it's clear enough, isn't it, that we're sinners, every one of us, in the same sinking boat with everybody else. Our involvement with God's revelation doesn't put us right with God. What it does is force us to face our complicity in everyone else's sin. I know there's a danger that people are going to say, well, we can skip that section of Scripture because we're not Jews. I've done that. That's not true. Paul pretty bluntly confronts these Jews for thinking that they're on good terms with God. For them, it was on the basis of their heritage, right? We're God's chosen people. They're looking back to their ancestors. They're looking back to their history as a thing that gives them the pass. They're the ones that walk to the front of the line, and the doorkeeper just opens the gate to let them through and then shuts it for everybody else. Paul says, you got that wrong. That's not how this works. Like I said, don't skip this part of Scripture, because there's some of us that have wrong ideas about what sets us right with God, aren't there? Some of us think it's because we do good stuff. We're nice some of the time, maybe even most of the time. Some of us think it's because we come to church. Now, obviously, not a lot of people think that. But some do. Maybe some of you sitting here do. Some think it's because they dropped their money in that bag when it came by. See, God, I gave you some crumbs. Wrong ideas about what sets us right with God. None of that flies. Didn't for the Jews, doesn't for the Gentiles then or now. So, back to the original question and the title of the sermon, so why then the law? Well, we read it, and I mentioned it when we were in the ESV, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, not justification. I think we have one more slide here from Galatians 3:19. Beautiful. Because Galatians is another one of those letters written to another church by the same guy, by Paul. And this is what I want you to look at. Paul, who gave that message in 3:20 of the book of Romans, does it in 3:19 in the ESV here to the church at Galatia. And it says, why then the law? It was added because of our transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The offspring, the temporary provision of the law, pointed to something coming for Jew and Gentile alike. Any guesses who that might be? Sunday school answer? Yeah. That's why the law. Remember when they accused Jesus of wiping out the law now that you're here? Jesus said, no, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Don't forget the law. And as a matter of fact, an awful lot of the law was about stuff that does matter to God. It is stuff that's important, that God values highly, that is pleasing to God, but it by itself doesn't make you right with God. Only Jesus. So when I think about, so why then the law? For the Jews, it had the function of showing them that they weren't right with God. They still had a need beyond the law. And fast forward a couple thousand years to my own point of conversion, which wasn't as dramatic as Paul's on the Damascus Road, but it was still pretty dramatic to me. I was reduced to tears when I was listening to a radio program, a kids' radio program on a Christian radio station. And in that radio program, this child has been transported through this time machine, and he's back to Passion Week. And this kid is a spectator watching Jesus, having been scourged, whipped, beaten, almost to death, and then forced to drag the cross to the place of the skull to be crucified. And this kid looks at that and he said, no, that's not right. He didn't do anything wrong. That's not fair. Why are they doing that to him? Well, it's amazing it still does this to me. My heart broke for my sin because the answer, why are they doing this to him? Because I knew it was me. The gospel of salvation in Christ shows me my need for a Savior. The law shows me my need. Not just that it'd be cool, not just that I can get back to nose at the waterline with God and kind of do some nice stuff and some not so nice stuff and try to balance my ledger. No, I need a Savior. It is a great gift to know our need. Father, thank you for the law. Thank you that you have a plan that has been in place since before time began to restore us to perfect relationship with you. And your very creation of us opened the door to sin. You gave us the choice to reject you, and we have, Lord, from the first couple in the garden to every single person that will ever live. We need you. We have rejected you. We have taken your throne in our lives. And Father, we together right now, for all whose hearts are in this place, we ask your forgiveness. We have taken your place on the throne. We have rejected what you have for us, Lord. But your love is such that you don't condemn us if we'll only receive this great gift that you've given us. Jesus, who came and bore our sin, paid our debt to allow us to go from a death sentence to a sentence of life in you. Father, those among us right now that are in that place of not knowing where they stand with you, I pray for the work of your Spirit, just like you did in my heart in 2001, Lord. Break hearts for sin. Restore us, Lord. Reconcile us to yourself through the blood of your Son. I pray that as we go from here today, we have a joy that is beyond understanding because we know we are loved by you. We pray for peace for hearts that are broken today, Lord, and there are many. We pray for hope for people who are at the bottom of a pit, so deep they can't see out of it. We pray for freedom from the clutches of sin, and we praise you and thank you for freedom from the consequences of sin when we belong to you. Amen. Rock on, people.